Welcome to the second in a series dealing with the subject of a full-time elder in the local church. In the previous session, we looked at the pros and cons of having a full-time worker versus not having one. And now I'd like to address the concept of whether such an elder who is financially supported by the church should be considered as an employee of the church. This is important because the things can change when an elder becomes financially supported and how we treat him in that role. Let's read again that important passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 to 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." Now let's look at what that word wages means. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the English word wages as a fixed regular payment, typically paid on a daily or weekly basis, made by an employer to an employee. That seems rather straightforward. But the Greek word that's translated wages there has a broader field of meaning. And of course it can be and is used at times in the scripture to mean wages, that which is earned. But it's also used to render the concept of a reward for one's work. It's a different concept. For example, in John chapter 4, verse 36, this word misthos is used in the translation of this verse. It says, "He," Jesus is the speaker, "he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Although it's rendered wages in many translations, there's a sense of a reward, and that reward is somehow involved in eternal life. It becomes a little more clear when we look in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, before I read this, I just want to explain that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek by scholars before the time of Christ. We call that the Septuagint version. And they used the Greek language, and in this verse they used the word misthos in a similar way, but listen to what it says. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abraham, I am a shield to you,' and here's how it's translated, 'Your reward shall be very great.'" Yahweh God, the God of the Old Testament, God of all of eternity, known as Yahweh, is not giving Abraham payment for services rendered. He's giving him a reward. That's why it's translated, "Your reward shall be very great." Now, the important thing I'm trying to get across here is that the reward for our service for the Lord is never considered by God as something he owes us. As though at the end of the week of serving God, maybe witnessing to somebody, we check in with God, we punch out our spiritual time clock, and we say, "Okay, God owes me a blessing." It's interesting when it comes to people in ministerial roles, the U.S. tax law recognizes this very ambiguity. There is, in the United States, we call it the separation of church and the state. When it comes to tax law, ministers of the gospel are able to file tax returns as self-employed taxpayers and yet at the same time take advantage of some of the benefits of being employed. So our tax law recognizes there's some differences here in terms of how we should view people that are ministers of the gospel. But my point is not so much the validation of U.S. law, but Paul himself teaches that an elder, I believe, is rewarded for his hard work. It's not an incentive in order for him to work. You see, one's thoughts on employment, I really believe, affect one's understanding of the true nature of the pastoral ministry. You see, the dictionary defines employee as one who works for another in return for financial or other compensation. For example, I met a fella, we were on vacation in Michigan once, and it was a resort community, and there was a man performing a wedding. And afterwards, I got chatting with him a little bit, and this was his retirement job. He lived there year-round, and he was a minister for hire. If you want a wedding, you go, he lists out his prices, you pay him the money, he provides a service. And there's nothing wrong with what he's doing, but that's not the biblical idea of an elder who works hard at preaching and teaching. He's not just providing a service for which people pay. Now, we might pay for professional counseling, and that's certainly legitimate. We might pay a professional carpenter to come to our church and to fix some carpentry project. We might pay an accountant to audit the books. But teaching and preaching of the Word of God by an elder is not a service to be bought and sold. It's not something we hire somebody to do. It's the opposite of what Paul teaches. You see, Paul is not teaching that the servant of the Lord, the full-time worker, provides shepherding in response to financial support. When we look at that verse in 1 Timothy 5, what we see is that the church provides financial support in response to the ministry a person is already doing. The distinction is important because motivation is the issue. I can't emphasize this enough, because remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 10, and this is very, very important. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, if we see the full-time worker as somebody we hire to do the job, he is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. That's his motivation. And he's not concerned about the sheep. See, the issue really boils down to very simply the full-time worker. Is he a hired hand or is he a shepherd? And it's an attitude problem, but how we handle the finances can have an impact on that. You see, a hired hand has a limit. Somebody who sees the ministry of teaching and preaching of the Word of God as a means to getting financial support, he's going to very easily leave for a larger church when the opportunity comes, or a better paying position. It's not uncommon for someone to go to seminary and out of seminary start with a small church. And once he gets a little experience, he applies to a larger church and succeedingly larger and larger churches. Always looking for greener pastures. But a true shepherd will serve regardless of the cost. He may be financially supported, according to what 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, but his motivation is not the finances and the glory that some might seek in such a position. Recently, the college basketball in the United States had their annual March Madness, which is the big playoff to determine the national championship. And there was a team from Florida Gulf Coast University, a basketball team, that was a lower-ranked school, but they had unprecedented success. There was a close bond between the coach and the players, and it was tremendous. They went farther in the tournament than anybody had ever imagined them to go, and they were like the Cinderella team, and people were rooting for them. They finally lost, but it was a tremendous story. What was interesting is afterwards, the coach of the Florida Gulf Coast University was offered a salary by a large school on the West Coast. And they offered him a contract that was four times what he was receiving or what they could possibly receive at the school that he was at. Well, he bolted. And he has now become a wealthy man by coaching basketball because he went to a larger school that could pay him more. That may be acceptable in university sports, but not in the church. That's not Paul's or God's idea of being a shepherd. Now, Peter would also add his amens because he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The shepherd of God is not motivated by money. He's motivated by a love of God's people. It's not just a job. It's not just an employment opportunity. Now, I want to take a little bit of a shift here and come at it from a different direction. And I want to ask the question, how does this actually happen? How does an elder go from being just a normal elder, like all the other ones, working after his full-time secular job and then transition? You know, who determines it? Who determines how it's going to work? 1 Timothy 5 really doesn't give us any help there. It doesn't say how do you go about this process. But we do have an example in the church at Antioch. We see Paul and Barnabas. Let me give you a little background. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, let me read in verse 25. Barnabas left Tarsus for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, the backdrop is that Paul and Barnabas were already involved. There's no sense that they were being financially supported or anything like that. We know Paul was a tent maker by trade. And they were involved, and for over a year they were teaching and preaching the Word of God. And it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, they were also entrusted with the benevolence that was being collected in Antioch for the church in Jerusalem during the famine. That seemed to be a recurring theme in Paul's writing, to help the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, in Acts chapter 13, two chapters later, we discover that there's a group of brothers, leading men in the church at Antioch, that were together praying and fasting. Let me read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Five brothers, they were praying, they were worshiping, and God began to speak, and they were also fasting. Now, while they were ministering to the Lord, it says in verse 2, and they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, here we have, in a very brief, concise form, an example of how it actually worked. We have the Holy Spirit was guiding these men, these five men, all together. It wasn't just an idea that Barnabas and Saul came up with. It wasn't just they were sitting around the office one day and says, I think I'd like to change careers. The Spirit spoke to all of them, and he spoke to them about men that were already involved. They were already tested. They were already tried. And they were involved immensely in the work of the ministry of teaching the Word of God. And did you notice then that as they were praying and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them all and it said, "Separate out for me Barnabas and Saul." Now, it doesn't say how that happened, whether it was a vision or a voice out of heaven, but whatever way it was clear to all of them that they were all in agreement. And then did you notice in verse 3, they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas. Of course, Saul was his name. It was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Greek name, which he came to use more often. But they all identified by laying hands on them. Did you notice the absence of any mention of finance or fundraising or budgets? You see, it was a spiritual matter. The finances was a secondary thing. Now, application by way of analogy. The elder is hard at work serving the Lord while he's supporting himself. The Holy Spirit works in him and produces a great fruit and effectiveness in his ministry. And there's a burden laid on him to do more and more. And all the other elders have the same sense of the Spirit. This would be my application here. And discussions then would take place. We don't know what happened in behind that brief three sentences in the book of Acts. But there surely was discussions and interactions, and there was an agreement when they all came together. And as Paul and Barnabas set out, the elders identified with them by laying on of the hands, so that as Paul and Barnabas went out, in a sense, they were going out on behalf of the church at Antioch. Now, there's some other factors involved, of course. There's, asking the rest of the congregation, what do they think about the ministry? Assessing his fruitfulness. It's one thing to say, hey, the other elders like his teaching, but is it having an impact on the congregation? You can ask the question, what is it that the elders are seeing that leads them to believe that this man is working hard in the Word, somebody who's potentially a full-time elder? And then there's a question, is that man willing to step aside from his secular job and move from relying on that to relying on the Lord? That's a huge sacrifice, especially with our economy today. To give up a good paying job, you might not be able to get it back if a year later things didn't work out.